or to what we're doing or need to do to look for our assurance and or our sanctification. And then I gave a rather lengthy definition of Christian devotion. It was the manifestation of our love for God in duty and delight in all things godly, exemplified in outward acts of godliness. And we dovetailed on that our love for God was an effect of Him first loving us, manifested in regenerating our souls, and that's whence our devotion to Him comes from. And then we also pointed out that being at church each Lord's Day was an act of Christian devotion and duty, and that it's in this context that this context and setting of the local church where God ordinarily does two things. That is, that He calls and saves His people through a particular means, primarily the Word, and that, as our confession states, He further strengthens that faith and continues to encourage us in that faith through these means. And that is that we see that God saves initially and He sanctifies continually throughout the life of the believer, ordinarily through these particular means, and we will get to those. And we also stated this, that God is devoted to us by way of the covenant of redemption through the finished work of Christ realized in the new covenant. So, God is devoted, we're devoted to God because He is devoted to us. And just to sum this up here, that God has not saved us and left us to ourselves to meander through life and to pursue things that, even if we're genuine, that we might think please God and or contribute to our sanctification. He hasn't left that to us. He's prescribed things in His Word, and He's clear on those, and that He has determined the means from the beginning to the end. And last week, and I probably wasn't too clear on this, but we made a statement, and it was kind of a thesis statement, that Christian devotion is the pursuit of a holy life. Christian devotion is the pursuit of a holy life. And what I want to do this morning is kind of further develop that. If you look on your handout, that in the brackets there, that's going to be our thesis statement, if you will. It's just going to develop it a little further. And it's this: Christian devotion is a life of sanctification as determined and ensured by God. And I put a little objective here, and that is to see that sanctification is the process in which God will make us like His Son. Therefore, we should be devoted to those means that are given to sanctify us, knowing and trusting that He will never leave us or forsake us, and He will finish the work that He has begun in us. So, with that, I want to put on the board up here this first our first heading, and this is what we'll cover today under sanctification. So, I'm going to try to write better. That's not a good start. These are not the kind of markers I have at home, by the way. So, thank you. Thank you, Paul. So what we're going to do is we'll define it. And this will, I will preface that, we'll define it devotionally, not systematically and in depth. And then we'll look at its source. And then I'm just going to put C over here so I don't have to squat. And C will be its significance. I'll just do that. All right, and when we get to the end of each heading, I'll fill these in, and you can maybe try to fill them in as we go. So, and let me just brief you on the outline here. I've already went through sanctification. We're going to define it. We'll look at its source, two things, and then its significance, why it's important. And then in the second heading, we'll do an overview of God using means, and we'll look at the confession briefly, kind of horizontally, like Dr. Renahan does so well. And then we'll define and identify the ordinary means of grace. We'll answer the question of why they're ordinary, what they are, and what they convey. And then in the last one, we'll just, concluding thoughts, just kind of maybe a discussion in the last 15 minutes or so, but maybe under the ideal or the reality of the significance of devoting ourselves to these ordinary means. So that's where we're going today and the next couple of weeks. So under our first heading here, sanctification, and its subheading, defined, can anyone want to give me a definition or can give a definition of sanctification? Just something brief or short. Set aside? Yeah, you have. Did I put that on the notes? No, I'm kidding. No. Huh? That's what I've heard and observed. So, no, Mark's right. Sanctification in its simplest form is just to be set apart, to be holy. And this is where we get our English word holiday from. I remember sitting in our home a long, long time ago, watching the VHS tapes of R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God and him pointing that out, and I was just dumbfounded that that's where the word holiday comes from. It's a day that's set apart, right? It's different. Sometimes we get off of work for them. Sometimes we get discounts at the store for them. It's a different day. But we have to ask the question, is that all that makes it holy, that it's set apart? And I want to utilize Gerhardus Voss here in his dogmatics, and I just realized I had that, and so I burned my eyeballs up the last couple of nights digesting that. But anyways, under the title, under the heading of sanctification in question 9, it asks the question, is the concept of holiness merely that of separation? Meaning, is just something being set apart, is that all that encompasses the ideal of holiness? And he goes on, merely that of separation, completely undetermined, meaning, is it just set apart? Is that what makes it holy? Or is there an additional determination? Is there something else that goes with that setting apart? He answers, there is a further determination. That something is set apart does not yet make it something holy. It becomes holy because it is set apart for God in His use. So that's important in sanctification. It is a setting apart, but it's a setting apart for God's use. We see this all through the Old Testament, certain things that when He sets them apart, it's Him setting them apart for His use is what makes them holy, not just the independent separation. So in short, sanctification is our being conformed to the image of Christ. And what I want to do here is just look at four brief things about sanctification. I'll make a statement and then I will just quote a couple of scriptures that would affirm that statement. So first, sanctification is God's will for us and command. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, just a snippet of verse 3 here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we see that it is God's will and His command. And we'll have some overlap in this in our last section as well. And secondly, sanctification, and this is opposed to and not justification, which is a one-time legal declaration where God imputes Christ's righteousness to us and declares us justified. But sanctification is something that happens over time. It's progressive, it grows, and it results from regeneration and springs from there. But we grow in holiness, the scripture tells us. In Colossians 1, Paul's praying for their sanctification. He says in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we see the ideal of walking. That's movement, right? It's progression. Fruitful is producing something and then increasing in the knowledge of God. That is it's not a stagnation. It's an increasing in sanctification. And then Ephesians 2:10, that we were created for good works, which God determined beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. And Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. So He is conforming us into the image of our Lord. That is our sanctification. Who we are in Christ is who we are becoming, really and personally. And we are becoming more and more sanctified, and that is to say, more and more like Christ. Our lives are being transformed. And if we were to get into the systematics of sanctification, we would talk about the extent of sanctification. But in short, it affects every part of our being, from our inward man, our soul, our mind, to the outward, into how we live and what we do. And that ultimately is what is the catalyst for us doing these other types of devotion, meditating, and all these things. That's where all that would spring from. And thirdly, sanctification is killing sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is very encouraging, just like Galatians 2:20 that we read last week. And Paul is not suggesting that we have some innate ability or that we can actually cleanse ourselves. This is killing sin and fleeing these things is what he's talking about here. In 1 Timothy 6:11, he talks about the same thing, about fleeing these things and pursuing these righteous, these holy, these godly things. Faith, love, patience, gentleness. Pursue these things is what he's saying. Flee their contraries, those opposites of those things. And then in Colossians 3:5, he literally says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Kill these things, is what he's saying. So in killing sin, we reject all unholiness and we flee from it. But as I'm thinking through this, reality is, if we all know that if you've been a Christian for very long, that this doesn't always happen. We don't always do this. We even may find ourselves running towards it. But what do we do in that? Well, we look to who we are and what Christ has done, our justification, and we confess our sins to Him who is just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we continue on, and we continue to kill it and to put it off. And fourthly, sanctification is living unto holiness. Living unto holiness. Romans 12:1 speaks of this. He says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Again, it's an ongoing thing. It's progressive. It's living. And Philippians 4:8, he goes telling us to set our minds and to pursue all these things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. "These things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me." What does he say? Do these. Live unto these godly things. So we say yes to all that is holy and we pursue it. Now, defining sanctification, we can see that it's God's will for us. He has set us apart for His use and glory. And in doing so, we'll grow in holiness by killing sin and pursuing a life of obedience to God. That is our sanctification. So on your deal there, if you wanted to write something there, we would define it as set apart for God. And then it's God's will for us. And then it's progressive. Killing sin. And living unto holiness. All right, this brings us to our second subheading here. Sanctification and its source. This kind of speaks to the question, how is sanctification made possible? And again, this is very This is just as deep as thing as it is wide, but we're going to try to keep it simple here. And we're operating here under this idea that God is devoted to ensuring our devotion to Him. So we mentioned that a little bit last week, and I want to flesh this out just a little bit more and state here that sanctification comes to us in at least two ways. One is the new covenant, and second is by the power of God. And if you want to turn to Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, I'm not going to read that whole thing, but I'm just going to kind of speak about that text there just for the sake of time. I'm assuming most of us are familiar with that text there. In Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, God is promising a new and better covenant, one that promises its members inward change rather than an inward change of loving the law, new hearts, and those things rather than the law being written on the tablets of stone. It's now going to be written on the heart rather than just these objective tablets of stone. And this inward change is going to bring an intimate and personal knowledge and relationship with God Himself, a promise of change. It's going to bring a promise of change in status also, from a condemned sinner to a now justified and righteous standing before God. And then also in Ezekiel 36, 26. I'm going to go ahead and read that one. Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new heart within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Here we see more promises that God Himself is going to remove the heart of stone and put in and install a heart of flesh. This is our regeneration or being born again, and we use those ideas interchangeably. So this new heart will love the law of God and will know Him personally. We will have a new nature that is inclined now to love the things of God. So we see in these two scriptures that God not only promises something new and better in and for the members of this new covenant, but He promises to make sure that it happens. He'll put His Spirit in the members of the new covenant, and He will cause them to walk in His statutes. That is, to pursue holiness, to kill sin, all of these things that we just mentioned. He will ensure that we are conformed into the image of Christ. He will ultimately ensure that we are made ready for heaven. So, this new nature and disposition of the Christian is now inclined to holiness. It's our nature to desire and to love and to pursue it. And we will pursue it. Hence, Jeremiah's prophecy there. But to be clear, our pursuit of it will be imperfect in this life. Our confession articulates that well in chapter 13, paragraph 2. But we nonetheless will pursue it. And this is the disposition of the regenerated heart, the Christian. So the source of sanctification comes by way of the new covenant now fulfilled and realized in Christ. And second, by the power of God in and through the indwelling of the Spirit in us and working in us to ensure our conformity to Christ. So we can kind of begin to see that God's determined all these things and He's also making sure that they come to pass. So under the second thing there on the source, we can say its source is the new covenant and the power of God. So devotion, and when we think of how we define that with the idea of commitment, we can see that God is committed to our devotion to Him, our sanctification and conformity to Christ. God is the fountain, or the foundation and the fountain of our sanctification. And that's from which our sanctification flows from God ultimately. So, What's the big deal? You might say, or I don't want to imply that I know what you're thinking or might say, but we know that our sanctification is God's will for our lives. It takes place over time. It's progressive, and it results in our killing sin and pursuing holiness, and that it comes to us through the new covenant and God indwelling in us to make sure it happens. So why bother with any objective pursuits? Why not just live a decent, uneventful life and trust God? Well, for one, that would be moralism. And that might be a reasonable deduction if God had not prescribed these things to us. And He has. Or we just look to Christ. All I know is I love Jesus. That's an anti-confessional sentiment. But I think as we begin to look at these ordinary means of grace, we'll see what they ultimately do in directing us to Christ and His finished work is to cultivate and to motivate our desire to pursue a holy life. So I want to begin to wrap it up, perhaps. But I want to give four more reasons why our sanctification and pursuit of holiness is important. And then I want to answer this question, why pursue it rather than just let it happen? Why pursue it rather than just let it happen? So under our third subheading there of sanctification, here are four reasons to consider. One, sanctification is important because God promises He will cause the regenerate to grow. God promises He will cause the regenerate to grow. In Psalm 92:13, the psalmist says, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." Shall flourish. Now, this word shall is something in what I do in my line of work. We use code books to interpret things that need to be done and how they need to be done and whatnot. And the verbiage is very important. And it uses the terms shall, may, and should. And when the code uses the terminology shall, that's the way it has to be done. There's no other way you can do it. Anything beyond that is subpar and will not work. It's a command. It's a definitive statement. So that's what he's saying here, that we will flourish. And looking at Ezekiel 36, we see why, that he has caused that and he ensures that, that we will walk in his judgments, in his commandments, and pursue holiness. It's our new nature. It's what we desire. Secondly, sanctification by nature is what? To grow. Sanctification by nature is to grow. John 15:5, Christ says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him does what? Bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." There is a production of something is going on. So we should be able to see fruit at some point, even if it's minuscule. I think of, and maybe I have time to share this story, I thought back to a time in literally third grade. I remember that, anyways, they give us styrofoam cups and some potting soil and a seed to plant. And we would plant it, and we would water it, and we would watch it day after day. And over time, through the cups, some of the cups would, something barely breaking through. Some of the cups, their plant was like this, and some were, like I said, just barely breaking the surface, and some did nothing at all. And those different breaking the surfaces, and how, that kind of speaks to, we won't get into that, but how that process is differently, and it manifests itself at different paces and things in different people's lives. But the point is that if there's life, there's going to be some kind of growth, even if it just scratches the surface. And a neglect of cultivating that, or that nothing comes up, the implication is there is no life, right? So, thirdly, sanctification is our duty. And we're exhorted to strive for it. And we mentioned the duty a little bit already. But 2 Peter 3:18, he's encouraging and exhorting us, saying, not to do these things, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, growing implies progression and progress. Philippians 3:12 through, I think, 14 here. I'm not going to read all of this, but just pull some phrases out to underscore the ideal of exhortation and striving for it. If Paul is saying, not that I have already attained, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. That's a hard phrase just to keep going on. But anyways, on down he says, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. He presses on, he presses forward. So we see this striving in pursuit of holiness, of sanctification. And fourthly, sanctification is important because it's God's goal and objective in administering the ordinary means of grace. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, if you want to turn to that, that's fine, but I'm just going to kind of pull some of these ideas out here. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. So notice some of this verbiage. He's identifying these offices and these men he's giving to the church. And verse 12, for the purpose of equipping the saints for ministry, for edifying of the body. And then in 13, to a perfect man. Not that he's already perfect. We remember Paul saying he's not arrived at that yet, but he strives for it. And then in verse 15, that we may grow up, again, this ideal of growing and producing, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This is the whole point of our sanctification, conformity into the image of Christ. So there's lots and lots there in that text, I realize, but the point is to underscore this being used in the ordinary means of grace for our sanctification. So what we see here is that the Lord has given men to the church to rightly divide the word for the equipping and the edifying of the body, the saints, which is, saint literally means one set apart for God. The ideal of sanctification, saints, set apart for God's use. So this is the means in which the Lord sanctifies us. Identifying and ordaining these men is a means as well. And the word is the primary means in which these men will utilize to sanctify, to call us to repentance and to sanctify us and to further encourage us in that. So spiritual growth does not come from an outside source or a man-made means or determination. It comes from the authority of Christ, of whom we are being transformed into His image. So where does this primarily take place? What the apostle is talking about here. It's all about the church, isn't it, and the function of the church in the assembly of the saints. And something else I want us to notice here is that each member is joined together in Christ and has a part in the effective working of the body. Paul is telling us that when the church's members are functioning properly, what does it do? It causes the growth of the body. So in short, there is no insignificant member in the body of Christ. We all have a part in duty to our Lord and to one another to attend upon these means that sanctify us individually and us corporately as the body and bride of Christ. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And this is an important phrase. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you have been regenerated, you will desire and need the word to grow, to be sanctified. So I'll raise this question again. Man, I can't see that. Okay, I thought it was 5 to 11. Okay, not yet. So I'm going to raise this question again. We asked before we started this, why is our pursuit of a holy life, our sanctification, important? One, sanctification is evidence of regeneration. Our spiritual appetites should be for those things God has said and set before us as our duty and for our good. And second, it's for the good of our brothers and sisters. And for the church of Christ, isn't it? Our pursuing holiness and the means therein is also the means to which God grows a properly functioning church. So, it is vitally important individually and corporately. So, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go up there and write that on the board, but I will just run over it here, what I have. Here, it's significance because God promises the regenerate will grow. And second, that sanctification by nature grows, is the process is growing. And third, we have a duty to strive for it. And fourth, it's God's goal and objective in administrating these means. And then it has individual and corporate significance. So, in closing, or as we close, I read something this past week that I thought would be pertinent to share with you guys in regards to Christian devotion and just devotion in general. It's an article about B.B. Warfield and his wife, Annie. Maybe some of you are familiar with this, and I will be singing to the choir, but nonetheless, so as I recall the story, within their first year of marriage, they traveled to Germany for Mr. Warfield to attend seminary, and his wife, Annie, took ill, and I think it was on a walk in the mountains. There was a thunderstorm or something that kind of caused her to have a nervous breakdown that she never really recuperated from. She digressed into an invalid state over the years. And it said for the remainder of her life, and keep in mind, they were married in 1876 and she died in 1915. That's approximately 40 years that they were married. And for the remainder of her life, it's stated, Manchin writes a lot on this a little bit, that B.B. Warfield never left her side for more than 2 hours at a time. 40 years. You think of the systematic theology he's written and all the other things. Probably right there by her side while he'd done a lot of that. So he was committed to her. And it was his duty to take care of her because of the vows he had made to her, right? Till death do them part, to death do us part, for better or for worse. He was persistent and he was loyal to her up until the day she died. But we must remember where true devotion springs from. Love for and towards its object. So, I'm sorry, I think of my own wife. Warfield's devotion was not done because he was shackled by some legal vow or commitment. But it was a delight to fulfill his duty because of the love he had for his wife. And that's how it is for the Christian in our pursuit of holiness and those things that please our God, the object of our love. And we remember in Jeremiah 31, the new heart, and from this new heart flows a new nature, a new disposition. I want you to listen to Samuel Bolton, and I would highly commend that book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. Bolton says this, "The freeness of the Christian consists in this, that he obeys the commands of God, not because God has commanded them, but out of principles of love and delight, and because he has within his heart a nature agreeable to the things commanded. He prays because God has commanded prayer, but not only so. He prays because there is a suitableness between his heart and the work of prayer, between his soul and the duty. This is the disposition of the Christian, one who delights in the duty and the calling of our Lord and God. It is because it is suitable to who we now are in Christ. We love to do what pleases God and what glorifies Him, do we not? He has told us our sanctification is His will for us as children. He has promised the regenerated will grow, that holiness is indicative of His people. That means it's incumbent upon them. It's who we are. It's our duty to strive for it. And He has also determined and prescribed the means to make sure it happens. And certainly we realize that our appetite may be more or less at certain times. But the appetite will nonetheless be there if we are regenerated, if we have been born again. And we often hear this call to stop hunger. And before I make this comment, I will state that I understand their premise, what they're getting at, to help provide sustenance and food for people who may not have such. And that's a good thing. And don't hear me as underscoring or mocking that. My point is that hunger is a part of being alive. It's a sign of life, isn't it, to be hungry? And perhaps some of us, most of us, have been around someone at the end of their days, and they don't desire food, do they? No, they're dying. They're dying because they are near death, and so it is with our spiritual lives. If there is spiritual life, there will be a desire and a hunger and a need for the things God has prescribed and provided for our nourishment and flourishment of our souls. So, the ordinary means of grace we will find are the means God uses to nurture what God has determined and ensured, our sanctification, our being fit for heaven. So, for us to attend upon these means is of vital importance. It is within the context of the church where our appetites will be developed and nurtured. So, God is determined to bring about all that He has decreed through the use of means and time and space. And that'll kind of catapult us into next week, where we kind of look back through the confession and see that God has determined to use means, and then get into these ordinary means of grace, particularly and finally. Any questions? Well, I want to say something like my 10th grade history teacher always said, that any attitudes, thoughts, and or opinions, he would always start the class with that. You notice I didn't say questions. No. Questions, of course, too. I don't want to belabor that too much.